question we look at this morning is this. Is man basically good or evil? Philosophers and poets have discussed it for centuries. People in barrooms still argue about it. Is man basically good or basically evil? Most people would say, man's basically good. Oh, they'll say some people are better than others and some are worse than others. Some are so good that they even can make it to heaven. But then they'll say even the worst people are still basically good at heart. They mean well. Even the worst criminal. The motto of Boys Town is, there's no such thing as a bad boy. No matter how many crimes he's committed, he's still basically a good boy. And if you were to ask people, well, how do you know if someone is basically good? They'll say, well, I observe, and I think like this. But if you press them further, you find out that most people will say this for a different reason. It's not because they're observing people out there, but this is a way of justifying themselves. They'll say, man is basically good. What they're saying is, I am basically good. And so when you ask, is man basically good or evil, they will say, well, I look around and I look at myself and I think this. And at that point, we need to say, stop. Wrong way of answering the question. You don't answer this question by looking around or even looking in the mirror. You have to answer the question from God's perspective. How does God answer the question? Is man basically good or evil? Only by the Bible can we really answer the question, are we basically good or evil? It is said that many centuries ago, a queen in a far-off country wanted to have a portrait painted of herself. So she hired the most able and famous painter of the realm. And he came in and painted a very accurate picture of a not very handsome queen. And he got in trouble for that. As legend has it, he lost his head. The queen wanted to look very beautiful. She didn't want to have all this distortion in that picture that everybody would see of her. During the 1640s, when the monarchy of Great Britain was overthrown and replaced with a more constitutional government, the leader of England was named Oliver Cromwell. And he wanted to have his portrait painted so that people would see it. And it would be hanging right there in London. And so when he hired an artist, he says, now mark you well, my good man, paint it accurately. And his exact words were, paint me as I am, warts and all. Because Oliver Cromwell had warts, various places of his face. And I've seen that famous portrait of him, warts and all. In fact, scientists have said that he had perhaps the largest skull ever discovered, a huge round head, and his followers were called round heads. He was not a handsome man, but he said, paint me as I am, warts and all. By God's grace, I will dip my paintbrush into God's word and paint a picture of mankind, warts and all. The Bible does not paint us as lovely creatures, but as evil sinners. And there's no better part of the Bible for us to turn to answer this question than Romans chapter 3. Take your copy of the Bible and turn to that passage. For we are going through the book of Romans in these months. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. Hear the word of the living God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul begins this section by saying, as it is written. That's a bridge between what he has just said and what he is about to say. In verse 9, he said, everybody is under sin, as it is written, and then he goes to quote a number of verses from the Bible. Paul, the inspired writer of the Bible, begins to quote Scripture, and he gives us the example. For us to answer the question of how guilty is man, we need to quote Scripture. What does God say? And what he does here is he quotes a number of verses from the Old Testament, and he strings them together, as it were, all together, and then he holds it up for us to look at. This was a very common practice amongst the ancient rabbis and early Christians. In rabbinic language, the Jews would call this a karaz. The rabbis would make a point and they'd say, now, Moses said this, and Elijah said this, and Isaiah said this, therefore this is what the Bible says. The Latin church fathers would call this a testimonia, or florilegium, or even a catena. In other words, it's like a lawyer saying, your honor, the law says this, 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 and this. This is my case. Paul is saying, I could just tell you what I as an apostle say, but wait a second. God has already spoken to this issue. We're guilty, all of us, and we are very guilty. So he quotes a number of scriptures from the Old Testament. I used to say that Paul was taking pearls and putting them on a string. But when you look at the pearls, it is more like a rope with clods of mud hung on it, because it tells us just how guilty we really are. The quotations are mainly from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and Isaiah 59. Some of these are direct quotations. Some are a little bit more like a paraphrase, but it is quoting and referring to what God himself is saying. First, he begins, there is none righteous, no, not one. Righteousness is the key word in the book of Romans. It says God is righteous. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed in nature against all unrighteousness of men. And so Paul here says there is nobody that is righteous. Of course, he means no human being. God is righteous. Blessed be the name of God. But man is unrighteous. And that's why we need salvation. God is righteous, God is holy, God is pure, God is perfect. But in contrast, we're unrighteous, we're impure, we're filthy, we're sinful, we're guilty. We're not right with God, we're unrighteous. You could say we're not right with God, we're wrong with God. We're not on the right side with God, we're on the wrong side with God. We're not at peace with God by nature. We're at enmity with God. We're born enemies of God. So there is none righteous. In fact, we're all sinful. And being sinful, we're all guilty. And being guilty, we're all lost. And we're doomed. This is what the Bible says about the state of mankind at large. Now notice that he says, there is none righteous. No, not even one. Now, that little phrase there is repeated a couple of verses later. It says, there is none who does good. No, not one. In the original Greek, it's something like, no, not even as many as one. Not even one. There is none righteous. There are no exceptions to this. Paul leaves no room for maneuver here. It's very emphatic. And in the original Greek, the word none is in the emphatic. Notice four times he says, none. There is none righteous. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. There is none who does good. None means none. That means no exceptions. Now, he does not include the Lord Jesus, of course, because the Bible from cover to cover says he is righteous. He is the Holy One of God, but he is not just a human being. He is God in the flesh. But about the rest of us, the Bible leaves no room for exceptions. All of us are sinful. All of us are guilty. Verse 9 says they are all under sin. Skip down to verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. None means none. All means all. And yet people come up with exceptions. Roman Catholic Church says Mary was without sin. Did you know that? It says she was born without sin, no original sin. She never committed any sin. And toward the end of her life, she was so holy, God just took her to heaven without dying. That's not what the Word of God says. Mary was a sinner just like we are. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, she prayed and called God her Savior. She wouldn't need a Savior if she was innocent. She was guilty. We are guilty. Even the apostles were guilty. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. Peter denied Christ. Moses had been a murderer. Abraham lied about his wife. On and on and on. David committed immorality. The Bible paints them, warts and all. The Bible leaves no exceptions. There is none righteous, not even one. Everyone is a sinner. By birth, by nature, and by repeated practice. There is none righteous. All of us are guilty and sinful. Secondly, verse 11, Paul says, there is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. By the way, as we read these verses, we need to look at this as a mirror that describes ourselves. Not just people out there, it describes people in here. He says, there is none that understands God. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't count to 100. We can do math. In fact, it's amazing what scientists can do and doctors can learn. Teachers can teach history. But that's all in the natural realm. And that's things that by common grace, God has enabled human beings to understand. We still have brains. But remember what we saw in the previous two chapters? Our brains are affected by sin. We don't even do math all the time, correct science. We come up with goofy theories like evolution. But there's something else. Even though we might be very brilliant, there can be an Albert Einstein that can understand physics and still amazes people today. That's on the natural realm. But on the supernatural realm, man doesn't understand anything. It is a total foreign language. It'd be like if I brought in someone here, like, remember our friend Saeed Hamid Khani. Let's say we got him in here and say, Saeed, preach to us in Persian. That'd be a completely different language. Anybody here know anything in Persian? I think I know two words in Persian. But he's not likely to use those two words in his discourse. I wouldn't understand him. It'd be a different language. Theology, religion, the Bible. The language of heaven is a different language to sinners. They don't understand it. We don't understand it. That's why the Bible says here, there is none who understands. It takes a person with a new nature to really understand it spiritually. He might observe it and he might say, you know, I've noticed you Christians are like this, but there's still something he can't finally understand even though he can observe it. I'll give you an illustration. As you know, I'm a bachelor. I can tell you a lot of things about marriage by observation, by counseling, and by study, but I have never had the experience of being married. So you that are married know more about it by experience than I do. Even though I might know certain facts, you know certain things because you are married. In the same way, there are non-Christians. There are even theologians and preachers and priests. They can quote you Bible verses and explain things in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. They can tell you church history. But if they're not saved, if they're not born again, they just know the facts. They don't know it spiritually. They can know a lot, but they can't really know it in the most important way. Sinful man by nature does not really understand the things of God. And the Bible says that repeatedly. It says the natural man does not receive the things of God. We call this the noetic effects of sin. Sin affects our minds. We don't really understand why there is a God and how He works because sin has affected our minds. It says there is none who understands. Thirdly, God says there is none who seeks after God. And it's been like that ever since Adam and Eve fell. You remember what happened? Garden of Eden. God created Adam and Eve innocent. There's some debate about whether they were also holy, but be that as it may, they were innocent and they had communion with God. They enjoyed God. Then they broke the relationship. They sinned against God. What was their first reaction to God when God came back into the garden? Well, they ran off and hid. Then they tried to disguise themselves with fig leaf clothing like that. Kind of silly when you think about it. But they hid from God. They didn't go looking for God. God came looking for them. The point is this. They weren't seeking for God. They were running from God. And ever since then, every man, woman, and child that has been born in this world, descended from Adam and Eve, has been born the same way, naked before God. We cover ourselves up with excuses and we hide from God. We don't run to God. We're not seeking God. We're seeking a way away from God. As it says here, there is none that seeks after God. God seeks after us. God came back to the garden and said, Adam, where are you? He was seeking after Adam. And the Bible says in the fullness of time, Christ came into the world. And what did he say? He says, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. People weren't seeking for him. Some may have been waiting for him by faith, but he had to seek us out. Friends, in sense, we're not seeking God. God has to seek us. Now, there's a popular error that goes around. You hear it in churches, you read it in books, and it's this. This theory says that, well, man is not that bad. Okay, he's sinful, he's guilty, he faces hell one day if he dies in his sins. But, they'll say, man's really not that bad. Every man deep down is looking for God. And so they try to construct some way to God, and these poor things, they don't know any better, but they may say that God will take that into account and forgive them anyway or whatever. But the point is, they say, every man is really looking for God in his own way. But he's kind of like a blind man out in the forest. He doesn't see, and he doesn't have a map, he doesn't have a light, but he really wants to find the way out. And so the theory says, every man is really looking for God. And so what we need to do as Christians is to bring them the Bible and say, oh, you're looking for God? I'll show you the way to God. Here's the roadmap. Come with me and I'll lead you there. And so the theory says, since they are looking, all you have to do is show them the way and they'll find it. And that's evangelism and everybody will get saved. Wrong. That's not what the Bible says. They're not looking for God. In fact, when you show them the roadmap, they're likely to throw it away. Say, get that roadmap. I'm not looking to go to Chicago. I want to go to St. Louis, the opposite direction. That's why people don't believe the gospel. And a lot of these views of evangelism says if they don't believe the gospel, then the problem is with you that you haven't presented them to them correctly. They are looking for God. But you see, the problem is you can explain it in perfect black and white scripture so that even a child can understand it. The problem isn't in your explanation. The problem is they don't want to seek for God. As it is written, there is none that seeks after God. So God has to come seeking for us. Now here's another problem. Jesus said, seek and you will find. To find, you have to seek. To get to heaven, you have to seek God, says in the book of Jeremiah. If you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. But the problem is nobody seeks. Therefore, we can conclude nobody finds God. But there's a problem. Some people do find the way to heaven. How is it? Is it because they're more clever than the other person? Or they say, you know, other people don't seek, but I'm seeking. I'm a seeker after God and truth. Therefore, I've stumbled, and after hard work and reading philosophy and all this stuff, I have finally found the way. It's not like that at all, friends. How is it that some people do find God, that they do make it to heaven? It is not because they are seeking God, but because God is seeking and has found them. And listen closely. God has put it in their hearts to seek him. They were running from him, but God says, I'm going to seek him out, and I'm going to chase him down, and as I'm going to save that sinner. He's one of the elect. I'm going to save him. One of the first things that God does as he seeks him out is he slowly begins to put it into that person's heart to turn around and seek him. Not of his own inclination, but God's inclination. So the result is, a believer does seek and find God, but only because God first sought him and turned him around. You could paraphrase it and say, we seek because he first sought us. The Bible says there is none that seeks after God. God has to turn us around. Next, verse 12. They have all turned aside. Now notice how he switches his language. There is none righteous, none understands. Now he says, they have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. That's universal, and the word all here is emphatic. It's all have turned aside. Well, the Bible says this from cover to cover, that we have all turned away from God without exception. You know Isaiah 53, verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, some people will look at that verse and say, we've all gone astray like sheep. And they think, just like little sheep that don't know any better. And they think God looks upon us as little straying sheep or like little children that don't know better. And they'll say, well, God will just look upon that and say, well, poor little things, they don't know any better. Now, that's not the meaning here at all. The Bible says we have turned everyone to his own way. So it's not out of ignorantly, poor little us, we don't know any better. No, no, no. This is a turning aside that is rebellion. We willfully turn away from God by nature and by intention. You see, Paul here uses a very important word. Paul knew Greek very well. He was a very scholarly rabbi when God saved him. So he had a lot of Greek words in his memory. And God, when he inspired him, chose one word in that memory in particular that stands out. He says, they have turned aside. And what was that Greek word in his memory? The Greek word here was often used as a military term. And you know what the context is? Desertion. When that man that's enrolled in the army might be a private, might be a sergeant, but in the heat of battle, he turns aside. He runs for cover. He deserts. Not just going AWOL. This guy is deserting and going over to the other side. He is not just committing desertion. He is committing treason. So you see, when Paul uses this, that's the meaning. He says, all men have deserted God and they're committing treason against God. They've left God's side and now they are God's enemies. They're in cahoots with Satan. Consequently, it says next, they have together become unprofitable. And again, the Holy Spirit uses a very descriptive word in the Greek vocabulary of the Apostle Paul, unprofitable. Now, that just doesn't have the neutral connotation that, well, this isn't worth very much, it's unprofitable. It means something else. It's a very earthy word in the Greek. And in Greek literature outside the New Testament, the word was used meaning something like putrid, rotten, spoiled. It was sometimes used to describe oranges that had rotted away and turned green. You've seen fruit like that. Maybe it's been at the back of your refrigerator too long, or it's been sitting on your back porch for 6 months. And that once beautiful orange that you just couldn't wait to squeeze and make orange juice out of, now you say, throw that piece of garbage out of here. I'm not going to put that in my mouth. It's rotten. That's the word used here. It's rotten. It's spoiled. It's unprofitable. The word was often used in Greek of spoiled milk. You know, there's not much that tastes better than good fresh milk. You know, first thing in the morning, you get a glass of milk or maybe you have it in your cereal. Milk tastes good when it's fresh. You take that milk bottle out and leave it outside for about 2 weeks in the sun. Anybody here want to drink that? You say, throw that out. Throw it down the drain. It'll turn spoiled. It'll be rotten. Same word. Word was used in Greek to describe spoiled milk. Thirdly, this word was used to describe the rotting carcasses of dead animals. Dead meat rotten. It is spoiled. It's no good. It stinks. It needs to be thrown out. As you know, sometimes I go hunting down in Texas. From time to time, while I'm out hunting in the woods, I'll come across a dead animal. Maybe that some other hunter has killed and left. Or sometimes it just naturally died, and maybe the coyotes or the buzzards have picked at it. And from time to time, I've seen some animal out there that's just rotten and stinking, and it's filled with maggots. And I say, get out of here. I don't want to be anywhere near that rotten thing. Friends, this word describes us, like rotten oranges, like spoiled milk, like the rotten stench of a decaying carcass. The Bible says that is what mankind is like. I know this is earthy. You may say, preacher, aren't you exaggerating? No, there are other, even more earthy ways that the Bible describes our sinful, fallen nature. An early Christian, or pseudo-Christian named Pelagius, said, man is good. 400 years ago, another preacher named Arminius said, no, man is bad. And the Calvinist came along and said, man is not bad, man is rotten. And that's the word here. Probably the best description here is that they've all together become rotten. That's us, friends. Because of sin, we're rotten, we're no good, and we're getting worse. That's how bad we are. Then God says, there is none who does good. No, not even one. But someone might say, now, wait a second. Now, that's not true. You see, I'll look at the newspaper. People give money to charity. An old man helped somebody. Helped a little girl out of a building that was on fire. You know, Boy Scouts do good deeds. And people do a lot of good things. Politicians. My mother, my brother, these people, they do good things. How can you say there is none that does good? Ah, you remember what I said earlier. They're judging by observation, not by the Word of God. So how do we answer this problem? Outwardly, many people do good. Outwardly, there are some people that don't seem to do anything good. That's why we say they're good for nothing. But then we look at these fine, upstanding, moral citizens, and philanthropists. They do good things. Doctors, politicians, or at least some of them. And we're prone to say, give that guy the Nobel Prize. He's done something good. Shake his hand. Give him a certificate of merit. He does good. What does the Bible say? There is none that does good. How do we resolve this? And the Bible tells us how. Outwardly, people can do a lot of good things. But inwardly, there is none that does good. What's the difference? It's like I said earlier. They can know math, science, history, but they can't understand the things of God. In the same way, by God's common grace, keeping the world running, He has allowed us to outwardly do good things. We can be a good car mechanic. We can be a philanthropist. We can give money to charity. We can outwardly do good things. God keeps that going to protect the world. But that doesn't mean the people that are doing them with the right motives. Because of their pride, they give this money to get the picture in the paper, to get elected to office, or sometimes just to get a tax deduction. But they don't do it with the right motive, and that's what the Bible says. It's not just works of charity, it's anything that's good. We need to see mankind as God sees mankind, and the Bible says there is none that does good inwardly, and that's where it counts. The late John Gerstner, a great preacher and theologian, used to say, there are good works, and there are good bad works. And this is what he's describing. Bad good works and good bad works. What's that? A good work is something that God commands. To obey Him, to help somebody, to give the charity, those sort of things. But people do it from a bad motive, so it is what he called a bad good work. Outwardly it's good, but inwardly it's bad. Consequently, when it floats up to heaven, God sees it as what it really is. The heart. That determines whether it is a good or bad work. And God says, sorry, outwardly it looked good. Inwardly, you did it from the bad motive. It doesn't count as a really good work. So a good work done from a bad motive ends up as a bad work. That's why the Bible can say, there is none who does good. No, not even one. The next few verses turn from the universality of sinners to the internal corruption of each and every man. You see, the first three verses here have said, none is righteous, all are sinful. But now God zeroes it in on each man, not just all men, but what is within each and every man. Notice how he discusses it. He does it in a very picturesque way. He says their throat, their tongues, their lips, their mouth, their feet. Their feet, their eyes, he's describing all of the human being. First, what they say, verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. That's interesting. Talk about what a person says. In fact, the next couple of phrases are talking about our words. Why does he start here? It's because Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. You can learn a lot about a person by what he says and how he says it and what he does not say. What a person says shows what he is. And God says their throat is an open tomb. It's an empty grave, meaning the stench of death comes out, and he goes on to describe it as deceit and poison and cursing and bitterness. But it also tells us that our open mouths reveal what's deep down within us, death. And that's why what comes out is this stench of death. It stinks. And it's an open tomb. Many years ago, when I was a teenager in the Boy Scouts down in southern Louisiana, a few of us went on a camping trip to what's called Camp Salmon. And being like little Boy Scouts, we wanted to get away from the troop leader, and so we kind of took our own little hike out in the woods. And we came across an old deserted cemetery that had probably nobody been buried there in a few years. So we, like little boys, want to do some prank or something. Now, you have to remember that in southern Louisiana, They don't bury people under the ground because it's all swampland. They build these little mausoleums out of bricks and stone, and they bury people above the ground. Well, we come across this little cemetery with all these little mausoleums, and we're looking for some sort of prank or something. We've noticed that one of those mausoleums had fallen into disrepair. In fact, one of the walls had caved in. Well, as you can guess, these little mischievous teenagers want to go and poke around inside of that thing. Well, I'm not going to tell you what we saw and what we smelled out of that broken tomb. It was awful. Jesus said, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Here in Romans, God says their throat is an open grave, and out of it comes the very stench of death. He says, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. You know, some people are known for being liars, such as lawyers, politicians, used car salesmen, and actors. They make a living off of lying. But Paul just doesn't say some people practice deceit. We all practice deceit. We're all natural-born liars. And again, God uses an interesting word out of the choice Greek vocabulary of Paul. When he says deceit, the word there was usually in Greek to describe the way that a fisherman would put bait on a hook to deceive the fish. He hooks the fish. He deceives the fish. So we will say something, but deep down within it, we mean something else. We're hooking someone. We're tricking him. We're lying. We've got ulterior motives. That's why the Bible says with their tongues, they practice deceit. And he also says there, then, the poison of asps is under their lips. There are many kinds of poisonous snakes in the world. And when I used to go hunting, I used to love to hunt rattlesnakes and copperheads and water moccasins, various kinds of poisonous snakes. But it's an interesting thing about snakes. They'll have the various fangs. You know, snakes don't sting, they bite. But they have a little sack of poison somewhere, usually underneath their head, when they sink their fangs into their victim. They draw up the poison from where the poison is, and it comes in and they inject it in. And sometimes I've stepped on the head of a rattlesnake, and you just see that thing just wanting to bite, and you can just see the poison, the venom dripping off of its fangs. The Bible frequently uses this as an analogy of us. And what is the poison that's dripping? Our words. And where does it come from? Deep within our hearts, which is filled with poison, just like a rattlesnake. The poison of asps or vipers is under their lips. Ever hear someone talk and you think, it sounds nice, but I think I detect a little bit of the hissing of the serpent in what he says? That's because we are natural-born liars like the devil. Verse 14 says much the same thing. It says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This has to do with what we say. Cursing could include obscenity, dirty jokes, filthy insults. It could also include profanity. The word there probably means insulting somebody. And then also bitterness, words of insult, and you want to degrade a person bitterly. And this speaks about what we say to other people and what we say to God. God knows what we say and what we think, and He hears what we say to other people. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, you might again say, now, preacher, you're exaggerating. I don't talk like that. Oh, I know people do. The lady down the street or the man at work with me, but not me. Remember, though, it's not just the outward words, it's the inner thought. There are people that as soon as they get a thought, it comes out. Other people, they let it stew deep down and it never comes out. But God hears what they are thinking in their heart, and God says their heart is full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 15 continues, their feet are swift to shed blood. The history of mankind is the history of bloodshed, war, and all sorts of murder. Swift to shed blood. Even people that would normally say, I'm not a killer, sometimes can acquire the taste for bloodshed. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells the story of a pacifist that he met in Indiana that said, you know, I went off to World War II and I was supposed to, no, it was World War I. And I was a pacifist, so they made me just sort of a typist or stenographer. But then we were attacked by the Germans, and to protect myself in hand-to-hand combat, I had to grab a bayonet and I had to kill him right then. And he says, you know, Dr. Barnhouse, I felt good about it. I killed a German. And he says, I had been a pacifist. No, I went looking for other Germans. I got a thrill, just like a dog that got a taste for blood. And he says, after the war, I was horrified. What became of me? Okay, we might say, I'm not an Adolf Hitler, I'm not a Charles Manson, I'm not a murderer. I'd never do that. That's only because the grace of God is your stranger. God ever gave you off over to the impulses of your own hatred, you'd commit murder and you'd get a taste for blood. You'd want to do it more and more. In fact, you could talk to hardcore murderers and they can talk to you about this taste for blood, the thrill that they get out of killing. But you see, there's no fundamental difference between them and us. We have the same nature. We are swift to shed blood as well. America is filled with crime. First degree murder, second degree murder, abortion. This verse ought to be written over the door of every abortion clinic in America. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 16 says, destruction and misery are in their ways. Here what God does is says, now let's look back over the history of man and over each man. What do you find in his wake? What do you find in the path that he's walked over? Destruction of misery. Destruction. Ruined lives, ruined families, misery, broken hearts, tears, deep feelings of pain. That's the history of mankind, and that's the history of each man. We're not natural-born peace people. We're natural-born rebels against other people. Destruction and misery are in our paths. And that's contrasted with verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. We know the way of destruction and misery, but not the way of peace. We don't have peace with our fellow man. And it's amazing. Psychologists and sociologists say, what is the human condition? They come up with all sorts of ideas. And they say, we need more education. Throw money at it. An old song used to laugh and say, no taxes will solve everything. And so they come up with all sorts of things. They say, no, we need a little bit of more entertainment. Or take the guns away from the children at school and we won't have Columbine massacres. They say, take cigarettes away. This, that, and the other. And they come up with all these theories. And they're dead wrong because they fail to see what's the root of it all. The root of it all is sin. And as long as a man is sinful, he will find a way to commit sin and crime, murder, and all these other things. Pass all the laws you want to. Send them through school, get them to college, give them a PhD, and you've got an educated sinner. The heart of the problem is man's own heart. He has no peace with his fellow man because he is a sinner. He has no internal peace because he is a sinner. God says there is no peace for the wicked, and he has no peace with God because he is a rebel. That's why it says the way of peace he does not know. Paul sums up this discourse. It's almost like he has to say one more thing. It's like he's disgusted with it. So he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes.